Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 to 8. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, even in the seemingly simple things of altars, you are speaking to us, God, and revealing something of your nature, something of your salvation to us. Bless us, God, as we hear this word tonight. Help us to see and to receive the things that you are teaching us. Help us to see how these things accomplish your purposes of reconciling the world to yourself in Jesus. Jesus, we pray that you would open our eyes by your Spirit and create faith in us, that we would receive and believe these things as coming from you, which they truly do, and that we would grow in honoring and glorifying you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We're reminded as we go through the instructions on building the tabernacle and all that goes with that, the various pieces of furniture and tools that are used, that we're not given an exact complete record of what needs to be done. Some things are given to us fairly completely, other things not so much. And so one might ask, well, what's the point of these things being given at all? How can we know that they in that time would have had sufficient knowledge to build these things, to put these things together in a way that glorified God? If it's not written down for us in full, how could we believe it was written down for them in full? We're reminded in verse 8, and this is a refrain that shows up several times through the instructions in building the tabernacle and its contents, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. In other words, what Moses has written down here is an outline of what's to be done, a pretty, you know, comprehensive outline, but not a complete outline, not a complete manual on how these things are to be done. It seems that Moses is going to be supervising all of this, and he will be giving a lot of verbal instructions to the craftsmen and to the weavers and to others who are putting these things together. And these are things that are not from Moses' own mind. These are the things that were shown to him by God. God is the one who designed all of this. There is nothing of human invention, of human creativity in any of this. This is all of God, the design. Men will, honestly, they'll have to, beat the metal into place, and they'll be the ones creating the curtains. But it's even God who's provided the materials for these things to be made with. Israel was a slave nation. They had nothing coming out of Egypt. God said on the night that you leave, ask your neighbors to give you what they will. And the neighbors of the Israelites, the Egyptians, fearing God, gave them enough and more than enough for supplying the contents and the wealth and the materials of the tabernacle. This is all of God. This is all that he has done. And in that way, there's the connection between this and Psalm 50. What do we have that God did not first give to us? What can we give to him that was not his first of all? Who are we before him except debtors? And as we consider this altar that's being made, it becomes even more clear to us, not that we can give things to God, but we must receive things from God. He must give to us so that we can be in fellowship with him. What do you do on an altar? What's the activity of an altar? It's to make sacrifices. It's to find some way to bridge the gap between the worshiper and the God that he worships, to overcome the barriers that exist between the two. And while other cultures and other nations then and now have had altars that they offered sacrifices on, even the Catholic Church still has an altar in its worship, where the sacrifice of Christ is, as they say, represented on a daily, on a monthly, on a weekly basis. Whenever a Mass is said, the sacrifice in their theology of Christ is being represented. Yet what has truly happened to make any of this possible or plausible? Not every altar is an altar to God. Not every sacrifice that's offered is a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. Not every understanding of sacrifice that one has is pleasing to God. We read in Scripture, Psalm 118 will tell us to bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. We have to bind our minds to the Word of God and to come at these things, to approach them from His perspective, and to struggle to understand them as He gives them to us, to leave our own flesh behind and to leave our own thinking behind, our own ideas behind, and to come into the fullness of what God gives to us, that we might understand what this signifies. Now, the altar itself is a fairly simple piece of furniture. There's things that we don't know about it, things that we're not told, that just aren't clear from the description that's given to us. But we know some things. In verses 1 to 3, the dimensions and the appearance of the altar is given to us. It's 5 cubits wide by 5 cubits long by 3 cubits high. That translates in feet to about 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet high. So not a big thing. That might be about 7 feet from fingertip to fingertip. Not all that big. And 4.5 feet high. Let's see, I'm 5'6", so right about to here on me. So it's not something that's world-shattering. You wouldn't go to a museum and say, ooh and ah, to look at this if it existed just on its own basis. You would have to know something about it that would move you toward it. This altar, we also know, too, we have found other altars in that area of this that are very much like this in dimension and size. So we actually have an idea of how this could be. Replicas of this were made in different parts of Israel, used perhaps for not so good godly worship services, but still there and still representing, giving us a way of seeing these things. There are horns for each corner. Now, the horns were just projections, pointed projections that would be going up or out and kind of up from each corner of the altar. And these are of one piece with the altar. The altar itself was to be made from acacia wood, and then this acacia wood was overlaid with bronze, which is a mixture of copper and, I believe, tin, or aluminum. And so it had a high capacity to bear heat so that the wood underneath the bronze wouldn't burn up so easily, and it would survive the constant burning that was part of being this altar set up. Utensils were to be made as well, pots or pans for the ashes to be carried out. The sacrifices would be burned on top of the altar. The ashes, the fat, would drip down, and there would be a way to catch them or to carry them out outside of the camp. Shovels, basins, forks and fire pans were used, and this is shovels, of course, to clear out the ashes. The basins would be used to catch the blood of the sacrifices. The blood had a particular part to play in all these things. Forks to make sure the sacrifice is burning properly, or to pull part of it out when it's done roasting enough so that it can be shared between the priest and the people according to the kind of sacrifice that would be offered. Fire pans to carry the coals in. And all of these were to be made of bronze as well. Now, this will be noted later, but just to bring it out now, one thing that a number of commentators have noted is the further you get from the center of the tabernacle, from the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the less valuable and ornate and complex the things are. You go from bronze to silver to gold. As you progress on inward to the Holy of Holies, there's a simplicity in even the design of this. It's just an altar. There isn't a lot of there isn't any design on the outside of it. There's no etchings, there's no carvings on the bronze that covers it that we're told of. Even where it is, outside of the Holy of Holies, outside of the most holy place, outside of that tent, it sits inside the curtain, the tabernacle courtyard itself. It's the first thing that you see as you go in. And all it is just an altar. To get more sense of who God is, you have to burn and sacrifice on the altar and then have those prayers and that blood carried on and the activity of the priest within in the presence of God to know more of who He is. Verses 4 and 5 speak of a grating or a network of bronze. And again, we're not sure exactly what this is talking about. If you looked at I made like 5 or 6 handouts for you, one person's, one artist's rendition of the altar. You'll see a grating on top, and you'll see kind of like a screen or grating on the side. And some would argue that this is done to bring a flow of air into the altar itself as things are being burned. And of course, the grating on top is what you would build the fire on. And on top of that fire, you would put the sacrifice that's being offered. Some argue, though, that the outside grating was ornamental. We just don't know. We're not told. We're just told that there was a grating and a network of bronze. On this also were 4 bronze rings, 1 for each corner. The network of bronze is to be placed about halfway down from the top of the altar. And we're mentioned here, too, something about a ledge. You shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so the net extends halfway down the altar. Some have argued that this would be like a step that would go up part way around the altar, surrounding it. Others would argue that this ledge is what you would set the grating on to hold it in place. Again, the language is just vague enough that we can't identify these things precisely. The altar would be carried by poles in verses 6 and 7. Again, made of acacia wood. We've seen that everything that's in the tabernacle is made of acacia wood and then overlaid unless it's a solid metal piece. So that acacia wood is just the common construction material that's used here. This would be overlaid with bronze, the poles, and the altar would be carried by the poles that are placed through the rings. And then verse 8, that this is to be hollow. It's not a solid piece of furniture. What this means is there's no bottom to it, and there's no construction within. It's just to be hollow. It would still be a fairly substantial piece to move, a 7.5 by 7.5 by 4.5 foot object made of wood and then overlaid with bronze would have some weight to it, and it would need poles to be carried by, but it was not perceived to be something like the Ark of the Covenant or something like that. There's some notes in all this, too, that we need to consider, because if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, we're told at the end of that chapter how altars are to be made. And there's a conflict, apparently, between the two. At the end of chapter 20, in verses 24 and 26, altars are to be made out of wood, and they're to have burnt offerings and peace offerings made on them. Not wood, but they're to be made an altar of stone or earth. And if it's stone, you will not make it of cut stones. It's just to be a very simple thing. And some will say, well, there you have an altar and directions for how altars should be made. Here in Exodus 27, you have another description. Are these in conflict? And a lot of people who were quite happy to find contradictions and conflicts within the Scripture are quite happy to use this as a way of saying, well, there's multiple authors that are used here. You can't really trust the Scriptures. There are a couple ways, though, to put this together. One way is that Exodus 20 will speak of the construction of altars throughout the land, that someone might offer a sacrifice, and this is what's to be done. While 27 speaks of the altar that's to be made for the tabernacle, for the formal public religious worship of the people of God. Another solution would be that the two are meant to be combined. Remember that the altar of chapter 27 is hollow. And some would argue that once that was made, that it was to be filled with dirt or stone. And so you can put the two together like this. I'm not sure that I'm convinced of any of these things. Nobody else is really. There may be conviction, but not a lot of evidence or proof of it all. But there are ways to put these things together, and certainly the scriptures do not contradict themselves even here. There are a couple good ways of understanding the differences here. Now, you have the altar and the basic construction. But as I said, the issue is not so much the altar, but what do you do with the altar? What's done on it? On an altar, you burn sacrifices. And working from some ideas from Leland Ryken in his sermon series on this, we turn for a moment to Leviticus, where in the first five or six chapters, the instructions on the offerings are given to us. Again, even there are some questions as to how things are exactly to be done, but it's a fairly complete telling of what the sacrifices were and what they signified. In Leviticus chapter 1, we hear the description of the burnt offering. And this is a general sacrifice for sin. In this case, the entire animal would be burned on the altar. And Leviticus tells us further that the sacrificer would bring an animal without blemish, a bull or a cow, a goat or a sheep, or a bird, depending on how much they could afford, what money they had. So there was an idea that this was a sacrifice. They were giving something of themselves. The offerer's hand would be placed upon the head of the animal to signify the guilt of the person being placed upon the animal itself. And then the animal would be slaughtered there right before the tent of meeting. So when you went to the tabernacle, and when you looked at it, there was always activity going on. There was always a sacrifice being made, and it would have been loud. Animals are not quiet when they're killed. It's a messy situation. The priest would have had to wash themselves many times to remove blood from themselves and to keep ritually clean and pure and all of this. This was a lot of work, and it would have been significant for those who are thinking in terms of the cost of their sin. Because why an animal? How is an animal worth a human being? It has to provoke questions within the thoughtful person that's there. This burnt offering would be an atonement for sin, but also then signify one's total consecration to God. As the entire animal is burned up, there's this idea that goes with it, Ryken says, of this person being totally dedicated to God in what they are doing. And burnt offerings were made morning and evening by the priests themselves. Like Exodus 29 and Numbers 28 tells us this. So always something was burning. Something was always being offered up. You can imagine the crowds of people that would be coming to offer their sacrifices. If the estimates that there were roughly 1 million people that came out of Egypt, how many lines would have been formed as people are aware of their guilt and of their sin and of their need for atonement, of their need for being made clean in this process? The burnt offering was the general sacrifice for sin. Leviticus 2 tells us of the grain offering, and this is more of a thanksgiving offering. Part of the harvest would be brought to God with thanksgiving for how he's prospered the people, what he's done for them. And then part of what was brought was burned, and the other part was given to the priest. In Leviticus 3, you have the fellowship offering. In this case, another animal is sacrificed to God. Part of it would be eaten by the worshiper, and the other part would be burned up on the fire. And this was to signify the acceptance of the sacrifice and a reconciliation of God to that person offering the sacrifice. Leviticus 4 and 5 speaks of atonement for sin. And it could be the sin of the nation or the sin of an individual. And it would be atonement for sin that was intentional or not. Now think about that. You can sin without meaning to. You can sin without knowing. You can offend God without meaning to or knowing that you have. Does that scare you? That scares me. You know, we rightly talk about sin as the things that we do that are wrong. And behind that thought is the idea that we are intentionally doing these things because we know that they're wrong. And so we have to take responsibility for them. I mean, you wouldn't take responsibility for something that you didn't know about. And yet, the law tells us that sacrifices are to be made for the offenses that we committed against God that we didn't know about. or that the nation doesn't know about. Just how much does that serve to broaden and to deepen our understanding of our guilt and culpability before God? People can imagine, well, you know, I've made a great improvement on these things. I'm not sinning like that anymore. And they can, you know, line themselves up with the Ten Commandments and say, I'm doing pretty good. But if you bring in the idea of unintentional sins, then there's no way that we can know the depth of God's anger at us. There's no way we can quantify our sin before God. It's impossible. So that's a frightening thing. But here's the blessing. There is still an atonement to be made for it. There is still a way of being reconciled to God in the midst of this. And again, as with the first one, the animal would be brought without blemish to the tent of meeting, would be slaughtered outside the courtyard after the person had placed its hand upon its head, signifying the transmission of guilt from the person to the animal, then the animal would be consumed. Now, remember this too, that according to Leviticus 6, 12, and 13, the fire was always burning. I hadn't thought about this. I mean, it makes sense in one way just because of the amount of sacrifices that would have been offered. But the fire was never to go out. Always to be burning. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning and shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. Which means there must always be sacrifices being offered. When is sin ever truly done away with? In this economy, when is sin finally paid for? It can't be fully or completely. The sacrifices must always be offered. Let that sink in a little bit. Again, if you have unintentional sins of a nation or of an individual that need to be atoned for, and the fire and the sacrifice, the fire and the altar is always burning, then what's that say about the depth of our guilt and of God's anger at that? Now, step back for a minute too, because of course, a lot of folks will say, well, this is why I don't believe in God, particularly not the Christian God. Because what's he got to be angry about? Why can't he just forgive and forget? That's what we're told to do. And what would be our answer to somebody like that? You'd have to step back and say, well, first of all, who is God? Does he have the right to demand certain things of us? And if we fail to offer those things to him, does he have the right to be angry? Do we have the right to give to him what pleases us but may not please him? Do we forget the holiness of God, that he is not like us, that he is without sin, and that he is all good? There is no flaw in God. There is no evil in God. There is no weakness in God. There is no stain in God. Now, we can think of perfection as being kind of cold and distant and barren, but remember that God, as he is love. The God is love, says the New Testament. And remember that God exists in Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's an ongoing relationship of love and blessing and communion within God himself. He is perfect. He is affectionate toward himself within the context of his Trinitarian nature. And the nature of love is to give, and so we've been created that we might receive love from God. And if we are receiving, being given love from our Creator, who is perfect and all good, what is it? What can be said about someone who would refuse that love? Who would speak ill of that giver? Who would disobey the kindnesses and the mercies and the laws of that person? God is love. God is also a consuming fire. You and I, we have to forgive one another. It only makes sense because we're all humans and we're all guilty of sin. And whatever we think somebody has done to us, we've probably done something just as bad to somebody else. But what has God done to us that would justify our anger at Him? Really, what has He done? What has He permitted to happen? Well, children have died. People have been murdered. People have suffered great diseases. And so when some would say, well, that's why I can live without God. That's why I have no need for Him. That's why, in fact, He owes me because of the suffering that He has put me through. But we forget when we say that, that God is God and that we are not. That He has the right to do with us as He will. He makes one a vessel for wrath and the other a vessel for mercy. He can choose to glorify Himself by showing kindness to us or by pouring His wrath upon us, a wrath that is always deserved because of our refusal to obey Him, our refusal to love Him, our refusal to give Him thanks and praise. What have we to say to God or against God in any of this? The fire is always burning. And while this fire in this altar was significant of the fact that one, sacrifices must always be offered, it's also significant of the fact that there is always forgiveness. There is a way of reconciliation that God has provided, and that's through sacrifice. But to the one who does not offer sacrifice, the fire also reminds us of the fire of hell, which is always burning and never going out. Someone might think that they can escape from God and pay their debt and then be released into sweet oblivion of death and non-existence. The doctrine of annihilationism, that once a person dies, eventually, at some point or immediately, that they cease to exist, is a foolish fantasy. Scripture does not permit that. Once a person has been made by God, once a soul has been created by God, that person, that soul exists forever. And it will exist within the blessing of God or under the cursing of God, according to whether or not that soul, that person, has honored God with faith and with repentance and with praise for God's kindness and mercy shown to them. If they refuse to do that, then the fire burns forever, and they will die forever. That's not just being cute with words. They will always be under the wrath and curse of God. What's to be done then? What does this altar do for us? Well, as a person could find a provisional forgiveness of their sins in following the laws of God regarding sacrifice, there was good in that. But could their conscience really be wiped clean by the sacrifice of an animal? Despite what PETA and a lot of popular ethicists would like to say, orcas and humans are not the same thing. Dolphins and humans are not the same thing. However cute a bunch of kittens or puppies might be crawling all over you or somebody's child, they are not the same thing as a person. They cannot atone for our sins. They cannot bear the weight of God's judgment against us. And even we cannot bear that ourselves. We are finite creatures. We have a beginning, although we have no end. We have limited resources. We cannot make up to God what we have done. What's to be done? The altar and the sacrifices to be offered on it point the way ahead. Its placement between the entrance of the courtyard and the Holy of Holies shows that to know God, to come into His presence, a sacrifice must be made. One cannot have access to God without the sacrifice. The horns that are placed around the altar, we're not 100% sure of what they mean in full, but we have some ideas. They weren't merely ornamental, nor were they there to help move the altar around. They're symbolic, perhaps, of strength or of protection. They have a practical function in that Psalm 118 tells us that the sacrifice could be tied up on the altar around the horns, so that if there were too much to put up there, so that it wouldn't fall off, it could be secured in place on that. The blood of the sacrifice was placed upon the horns as well, to declare to the person whose sacrifice has been accepted that their prayers have been heard. Leviticus and Exodus both speak of that. And then finally, the horns were a place of sanctuary or asylum. Two of David's wayward subjects, a son and a general, found asylum or claimed asylum by grabbing hold of the horns of the altar. Adonijah, after he plotted against his brother Solomon to take the kingdom, fled to the altar and took hold of the horns and found safety there for a time. Likewise, Joab as well. So the horns seem to signify something about the safety in the sanctuary that God offers to his people through sacrifice. That there is a way of coming to him, a way of being kept safe from him and by him. But this happens not just by the horns themselves being there, not just by sacrifices themselves being offered, but looking ahead to one sacrifice that would do away with all other sacrifices for all time. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that indeed under the law almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. So that's encouragement for us. We're not sure what exactly almost everything includes. Apparently there are some things that are not purified with blood, but with the shedding of blood there can be forgiveness of sins. But then we're told in Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The writer to Hebrews is reminding his audience, his hearers, that they cannot go back to the temple. There's no going back to the old religion. There's ultimately no salvation in that. Provisionality, yes, but now no longer any provisionality. Because the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the temple later on all pointed ahead to one supreme sacrifice. One who would bear the wrath of God for the guilt and the sins of all of his people. One who is God and one who is also man. A man without blemish. A man without moral stain. A man without moral failing. Perfect in his righteousness. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, would come. And he, rejected by his brothers, rejected by the religious leaders, would offer himself up as a sacrifice to God on behalf of his people and their sins. And in the blood of that one person, Jesus the Christ, both God and man together, there would be a sacrifice that would truly take away sin and guilt. That would bring into reality what had only been provisional until that time. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God in our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has conquered the power of sin and death in his own death. And you might say, well, I don't need that. I'm not that bad. And I'd say, you're a fool if you think you're not that bad. How low a standard of righteousness do you have for yourself to think that you can attain it? You say, who is God to judge me? God is the one who made you. God is the one who gave you every good thing that you have, that you have enjoyed without thanking him. God is the one who made other people like you in His image, people that you have abused, people that you've mistreated, people that you've used for your own ends. And you say you don't have guilt before God? You've taken the gifts that He gave you and used them for your own foolishness. You've taken the people, the brothers and sisters that are made in His image, that He has peopled your world with, and you've used them. You've ignored them. You've neglected them. And you say that God has no case with you? Don't be a fool. You have great guilt before God. I have great guilt before God. And how can that be covered except by God Himself and His Son Jesus and His perfect righteousness? Jesus puts away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, surpassing and leaving behind in the dust forevermore the sacrifices of men and women and bulls and goats offered up on fires. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." Then He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Jesus brings us forgiveness. In Christ, God does not see our sins. He does not hold them to us. We are set free of the penalty of sin and death because of what Jesus has done. And it is done forevermore. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. There is nothing more that needs to be done. The condemnation of the devil comes, and comes in the guise of conviction sometimes. He likes to beat us up. He likes to see us beat ourselves up. Bragging in dark ways about how evil we are, that we could not be forgiven. And yet the Scriptures testify that if we are in Christ, we are in fact forgiven. The condemnation comes. How could God love you? How could God keep you? How could God accept you? The one death of Jesus Christ for all sin, for all time, is testimony to the fact that God not just can love us, but does love us and does keep us and does guard us and does care for us and He does feed us. What is asked of us in all of this? We are passive in receiving these things from God. It's His work to put His Spirit in us, to move our hearts and our minds to confess our sin and profess faith in Christ. That's His work in us. And yet He does these things that we can live for Him, and that we can glorify for Him. And so there is a type of a sacrifice that we offer up to God, but not one that cleanses us from sin. Not one that's necessary that we might be forgiven. Jesus has done that. Rather, we live for His glory. As the sacrifices of the Old Testament were consumed in flames, so we are consumed in love of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We live as those being consumed by love for God and thankfulness to Him for the one sacrifice that He has given on our behalf, the sacrifice of His Son. And it's by that one sacrifice that we're able to enter into the presence of God and enjoy Him forever and be received by Him. You know, people will tell us they love us, and sometimes they mean well, and sometimes they really do, but their love is not all that great because people are weak and frail. We say we love people, but our love always falls short of the reality of it all. God shows His love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And who will deny the power, the efficacy of the love of God poured out upon us through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ? Who can separate us from Him? Who can break the bond of love and reconciliation that He's created for us and Himself through Jesus Christ? Through that one sacrifice that sums up and fulfills and does away with all other sacrifices and all other altars that men and women have created in the past or might create for themselves now. It's in Christ that we find our reconciliation. It's in Christ that we find our forgiveness. And outside of Him, there is none to be found. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that as we think on these things, that we would rightly weigh our neediness, that we would not disregard the remaining sin within ourselves, that we would not take for granted what You have done for us in Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be properly moved by the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, that we would strive and double and redouble our efforts, motivated by Your Spirit, to turn against our remaining sin and to live lives that are pleasing and glorious to You. Not in our strength, Lord God, but in Your strength. When we are considering sin and temptation, Lord, help us to remember what a price is paid that we might be free of that power, that we might not go back to things that we left behind, like dogs to vomit or pigs to slop, that we might walk forward, Lord God, as Your sheep, as Your people, as Your sons and daughters, as Your chosen ones, as Your royal nation, as Your holy priesthood, Lord God, created and set apart by You to serve You and to glorify You and to testify to the world of Your goodness and mercy. Help us, Lord God, to value the work that Jesus has done for us and to not turn away from it, but to embrace that work and to rejoice in the love that work declares to us, the love that comes to us from You. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.